Now our next speaker is Mr. Jack Boyens from Carringbar. He's well known to us all, I'm sure, as a Bible teacher in the assemblies, both overseas in New Zealand and also here in Australia. The topic that's been given to him is concerning a lovely couple in Scripture, Priscilla and Aquila. They have some particular value to me, I might say, I suppose, Aquila. It was my grandfather's name. He was named with two Bible names, Parmenas Aquila. Now, one of his sons is here, and a few of his grandchildren. They didn't call him that, they called him Peter. It was much easier. Well, let's hear what Mr. Jack Boyens has to tell us about this couple, Priscilla and Aquila.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Well, thank you for your kind invitation to be with you today. And I am conscious that in using the order of the words Priscilla and Aquila, that means there's a bias in this congregation. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Aquila comes first twice and Priscilla four times. Now, is that just one of those accidents of writing, or has it got more meaning to it than that? Well, we shall have to look at that as we come to it. Let's read first in Acts chapter 18. There are three references in Acts 18 and three other references to this delightful couple. We're reading at the first verse of Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Let's read further now, please, down to verse 18. So while Paul remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus, of course, leaving Aquila and Priscilla behind. Now, at verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, or Achaia as you may pronounce it, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he rigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. We'll read the other three Scriptures, and then we'll be able to put together, as best we're able, the life and times of Aquila and Priscilla. Romans chapter 16. The chapter deals with Paul's salutation to a large number of believers, men and women, brothers and sisters. And at verse 3 of Romans 16, he sends greeting. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And in the 16th of 1 Corinthians, the next book, we have a further salutation concerning them. At verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 16, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. And in 2 Timothy, where our brother has been ministering to us this afternoon, at verse 19 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4 and 19, he states very briefly, greet Prisca and Aquila. The first time, of course, the New King James does no longer say Priscilla, but Prisca, and of course in the Pauline correspondence it's always Prisca and Aquila, but in the Lucan writing of Acts it's always Priscilla. So three times he's called Prisca and three times Priscilla. Perhaps we should look at the meaning of the names first. Aquila means eagle, and he did seem to fly about a fair bit. You read these references we've been reading, he travelled to the major centres of the empire. Priscilla means, of course, as one commentator suggests, little old woman. I think that's a bit hard in our language today. We would say that she was a fine old lady. Or perhaps she should be interpreted, according to Paul's Prisca, simply the ancient one, and that might refer more to the family than to her actual personal identity. Well, three things I want us to look at this afternoon. Their background. Their background, particularly in travel, and a certain amount of understanding of what was going on. He's called a Jew from Pontus. That, of course, is northeast, district northeast in Asia Minor, and it's an area that comes south of the Black Sea. There's no doubt about his Jewish origin. We've got some doubt about Priscilla's. Was she a Gentile? Was she a Jew? There are commentators equally divided. Some say she was a Jewess, and some say no, she was certainly a Gentile. And they base their emphasis on the fact that he's mentioned as a Jew. The likelihood is probable that she was a Gentile. I rather favour that view myself, but I wouldn't want to be dogmatic. Quite clearly, he's stamped as a Jew, and she, of course, is stated in terms of his devoted wife. The situation seems to be that she, both of them have Latin names, and both of them therefore have probably Roman citizenship. She seems to have come, there is evidence that points that she comes from a long-standing Roman family, and that might explain why she gets honourable mention first, four times, that she was a prominent woman. And you will have noticed some of our readings this afternoon have stated, have shown, particularly come to the Philippian correspondence in terms of Euodia and Syntyche. There are no doubt that while women in the Gentile world were more debased than in the Jewish, they were also more prominent. And that might be one of the reasons why she has prominence, because she comes from a prominent family, and she seems to be a woman of real worth, as I see it. And I'm not saying that in any condescending way, and it may be in terms of her own actual natural acumen, even apart from her spiritual standing, that gave her a certain prominence. It seems to be so in terms of the way we have taken it, because we, whether it's out of chivalry or whether it's out of common usage, tend to put it first, Priscilla and Aquila. There are those who say, of course, that the reason why she gets such prominence is because of her spiritual worth, that it has got nothing to do now with her natural background. But I do want to say this, of course, that if people do rise from prominent families, they do quite often rise to prominence in Christian things, not just because they come from prominent families, but because of their natural talents and wedded to their dedication to God. And it may well be that that's why she has certain problems. There are some commentators who are not trying to be male chauvinistic pigs, by the way, who do not think that we should make any difference at all. That it's just one of those accidents of literature that puts Aquila, with two mentions first and Priscilla with four. We couldn't make too much of it, by the way, because we've got two different writers, and even though they were companions in the work and in the faith, we shouldn't make too much of it. Now, that's not in any way putting women down, by the way. That would be quite wrong. I believe these two were a pigeon pair, and they were working as fine Christians before the Lord. But the background of their travel certainly shows that they had been shifted from Pontus to Rome. Whether this was in terms of their business, quite probably. Professor Bruce shows that what is true of this couple here was quite true throughout the Roman Empire of that day. There were people travelling the Roman roads in the midst of the Roman peace involved in Roman commerce, and it was quite normal to be moving from place to place. Let's not think it, of course, that everybody was stationary and sedentary, because that's just not true. When did they come to faith? There are those who say they came to faith while they were in Rome. And we're not unmindful, of course, that there were Jews present from Pontus on the day of Pentecost. And we're not unmindful, too, that there were Jews present from Rome. And whether they were brought to faith in Pontus or in Rome, there is very unlikely, it is very unlikely in my judgment, that they actually came to faith through the apostle. There are those, of course, who are very strong, that when Paul met them at Corinth, that then and there they came to faith. But we would have expected a little bit more to be said if that was true, because when the apostle does reach certain people in the book of the Acts, we're given at least a summary statement as to the situation. I favour myself, without dogmatism, that they were already Christians when they were expelled from Rome. And so, from Pontus to Rome, from Rome to Corinth, and when they came to Corinth, while it's true that Paul joined himself to them because they were of the same trade, they were tent makers, I suggest to you that he also joined himself to them because they were of the same faith. And you can hardly expect an apostle who teaches do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers to be actually practicing the unequal yoke. I would suggest too that he is considering the fact of the matter that in coming together, it is true that the different trades did kind of congregate together. You go to Damascus and other places like that today, you will find that there is a tendency for those of the same trade to congregate together. But I suggest to you that there was not only a community of recognition of vocation in terms of tent making or leather working. I think that they were probably involved myself in two, although that is discussed quite a bit by commentators. I suggest that there was a community not only in terms of their work, but also in terms of their witness. Well, from Pontus to Rome, from Rome to Corinth in Acts 18, and then at the close of Acts 18, from Corinth to Ephesus. They were therefore at Corinth all the time that the apostle was there on his first visit. That would be 18 months plus, I suggest, many days. It may have been as long as 2 years. And if they were there before the apostle came, we're to think that they were at Corinth for about 2 years. They were one of the foundation members of the church at Corinth. No question about that. In fact, a careful reading would suggest that the church did meet in their house at Corinth. They moved from Corinth to Ephesus with Paul. When Paul is moving towards Ephesus, that he wants to make as the next centre of missionary activity, and to Ephesus they go with Paul. When Paul recognises that he's first going up to Jerusalem, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla behind. Was it to prepare the ground? I suggest to you that they probably had to get established in their business again, and prepare the ground in terms of the fact of an adequate house in which the church could meet. That does give us some indication, by the way, that Aquila and Priscilla were probably at least relatively wealthy. The church could meet in their home in Corinth, meet in their home in Ephesus, and later we find that they were meeting in their home in Rome, so that there was a certain amount of wealth about their position, and they used it for God and for the good of the people of God. By the time we get to Romans 16, of course, they are in Rome again. And if that does seem to be a little confusing, it is quite in keeping, as I suggested, what Professor Bruce suggested, that this was quite a constant thing in the world of the New Testament. By the time we come from to 2 Timothy, of course, they're back in Ephesus again. And in view of what our brother has already said, all they of Asia have deserted me, one can well understand why Priscilla and Aquila were back there in Ephesus. They were back there to hold the fort and to hold fast to the faith and to create an environment in which the church and those that had been led astray would come to their senses and return to the faith. Well, there was certainly then a great deal of comings and goings from Pontus to Rome, from Rome to Corinth in Acts 18, from Corinth to Ephesus in Acts 18, from Ephesus to Rome in Romans 16, and of course from Rome to Ephesus again in 2 Timothy. This must not be seen to be counterproductive. And may I say something, that sometimes some of us think that we should stay in a particular assembly all our life. That may be the will of God. It just may not be too. And I have a great deal of respect for some of my senior brethren who have suggested that the time has come that they should move on to make sure young men and younger women do take up the cudgels and move on to help another assembly. You see, sometimes you've got to cut down the taller trees to let the younger ones grow. And it is rather a distressing thing to me to see older men holding on and not giving way to younger men who are rising up. And sometimes it would be better not for us to be removed, but to remove ourselves to another assembly. I'm not saying that in any treacherous spirit at all, but to face up to the situation that the time may well have come, we have done all that we ought, and now it's time for us to move to another assembly. Now I hope you don't misunderstand me, and if you do, do speak to me afterwards. I am open to be shot down. Their background in travel. Secondly, their foreground in testing. They were certainly saints under stress, there's no doubt about that. They were under severe stress, as a matter of fact. They were probably exiles in Pontus in the first place. Their forebears, whether taken in the northern and southern captivities, or whether simply part of the general dispersion of Jewry, certainly were not natives to Pontus, because the very fact that he's called a Jew would show that they knew what it was to live in exile from their own land. They would know a great deal of what it means to be exiled. I mean, we have people who talk about their homeland, and if their homeland is good as they say it is, we wonder sometimes why they don't live there. They're all famous. I mean, they swan on so swanningly, you would almost swear that they'd better return to where they come from. Sometimes I think we've got a bias in this, by the way. Some of us who are older, we can't say anything good of the land that we've adopted. We say a great deal of good about the homeland from which we've come. Memory does fade things. There's no question about that. It does. In fact, I would challenge some people who swan on so much about their homeland, they ought to go back and live there for a while. They will certainly appreciate the land of their adoption a great deal more when they return. Exiled in Pontus, expelled from Rome. Now, there is some argument as to why they were expelled from Rome. There is a general agreement that it was probably in terms of the Christian testimony that had been raised there over one called Crestus, as one of their historians mentioned the name, though he's not exactly Christos. There's no doubt that amongst the Jews there was a great disturbance, and Claudius had had enough, and so he expelled all Jews from Rome. He wasn't successful, by the way, because he died only within another 5 years, and there was too many of them to expel. I mean, wherever there is centres of commerce, Jews flock like bees to a honeypot. He never got them all out. But I suggest to you that those who were Christians, such as Aquila and Priscilla, may well have felt that not only was discretion the better part of valour, but as Christian people they should most decidedly obey the powers that be and move. Were they moved suddenly? There was certainly dislocation and relocation, and those of you who have lived between countries will know only too well the dislocation and leaving one land and the relocation in living in another land. are not easy things to live with. And if you have been expelled from a particular place, and maybe you've got to leave in X number of days or X number of weeks, it's no easy business. If you have a business there, who carries the business on? And if you have to leave goods and chattels behind, who gets who and all the rest of it? It's no easy matter. And that expulsion from Rome certainly tested their mettle. And I'm going to suggest to you later, it probably also tested their marriage. No question about it. You know, lots of people have got all kinds of excuses for why their marriages should be dissolved today. I suggest to you that an expulsion from a country certainly puts a Christian under the test of their mettle and of the test of their marriages. In Corinth, they certainly experienced opposition. After 18 months preaching there, and certainly being co-workers with the apostle as he refers to them in the Roman letter, his co-workers, there is no doubt that when Paul was brought before Gallio, there was quite a ferocity. And when Paul says later that they risked their necks for my life, did they appeal at that time to Gallio, or was it later in the Ephesian fiasco and the Ephesian riot that they were in such extreme circumstances? There can be no doubt, though, that they were part and parcel of the situation in Corinth and the opposition to the apostle. It required a word from the Lord telling Paul to fear not, that no one would lay their hands on him, and that the Lord had many people in that place for Paul to go on preaching. But it must have been quite an experience all the same when those of your own race cause such a problem with the powers that be that you kind of get it in the neck, as we say. When the apostle went with them to Ephesus, they remained while he went to Jerusalem, and when he returned, they were still there. It's probable that they were in Ephesus the whole of Paul's time there in Ephesus. And I suggest to you, as Professor Bruce probably rightly suggests, though others aren't quite so sure, that it was the riot at Ephesus where they risked their necks for the apostle. Did they use their prominence in terms of their Roman citizenship to appeal to the Asiarchs on behalf of Paul in view of the riot that was created? It must have been a rather risky business, to say the least, and when the apostle said they risked their necks, the word really means they were virtually sacrificial lambs for me. And I'm very thankful, he said, and so are all the churches of the Gentiles. He's probably thinking particularly of the churches of Asia at that time. Here were people that were prepared to risk their necks for their fellow believers. Did we not hear that from Peter this morning when he said, in terms of the fact that we can perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren? I suggest to you that Aquila and Priscilla knew what it was to live under stress to the nth degree, to risk your life for people. And that cannot have been just a supposition, it was an actual fact. Certainly put stress on the life, there's no question about that. Well, the next time we hear them, they're in Rome, and I suggest that they've gone ahead to prepare for Paul's defence there. They seem to be in very close liaison with the apostle, and they gone on maybe to consider what had become of their actual family business there, but also the apostle could write so worthily of them and to greet also the church that was in their house. There's no question about it. They'd got to Rome and the believers had gathered, and they were certainly there as a bulwark, and they were certainly there as the forerunners of the apostles coming by His Majesty's expense and there to actually give testimony before Caesar. By the time we get to the second letter, they have returned to Ephesus, and they, with Onesiphorus, must have been almost, with Timothy, the only ones, if we read the passage as it stands, that were standing for the apostles. It can't have been easy for them. They were under stress and they were under strain and they were under pressure.
And it won't do for some of us to say, you cannot be a Christian in the 20th century because too much pressure is applied. I think a fair analysis of Aquila and Priscilla's life is that they were under pressure almost from the outset of their Christian faith, right through until Paul's martyrdom, and probably, of course, beyond that. There were stresses and strains beyond what you and I experience. We may experience ostracism. We may also even experience a kind of persecution living in Australia. But no way can we say that the stresses and strains of our normal day living were comparable to theirs. Did they make it? There's no question they did. Can we make it? There's no question that we should. And there's no question that we could. You say, well now, how did they make them? I would want to be very practical. If we consider their background in travel and their foreground in testing, let's consider the high ground of their testimony. I'm indebted in measure to Herbert Lockyer, who suggests that there were six things about them to which I've added the seventh. And I'm quoting, of course, in part from All the Women of the Bible. You good sisters, you want a good commentary to read about what sisters can do and can't do and should do and must do? Well, get that book of Lockyer's on All the Women of the Bible and read it through. He can tell you a great deal about what women are on about. He suggests that they were one in their marital bliss. He might be stating it just a little bit too strongly, but there's no question that they are together, 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 all the way through. You do not find them divided, you do not find them even contemplating. No references made, of course, even contemplating, as some Christians do because they're under pressure this day, well, the best thing for us to do is to quit, or the best thing for us to do is have a divorce. That's not an option. By the way, Christians ought not to be thinking that way. They ought not to be. They were one in their marital bliss. They were one in the Lord. They were believers in Christ, and they were one in their common faith. They were one in their secular occupation. There's no suggestion about some work for women and some work for men. They both seem to be doing the same thing. I shall never forget when I first visited Tasmania in 1970, one of my good hosts from Burnie was taking me on to Smithton, and he said, I want to take you through the back way so you can see our mountains and so on. And we swept round a corner, and here were two sisters painting a house. I didn't know there were two sisters. He did. He knew their name. He never said a word. He was a very fine host. I said, stop. I said, I must take a photograph of this. I have never seen this ever before. He didn't let on. That night when we stopped at Forest, and I sat in the congregation, I got redder and redder, because in came one sister and then in came the other. Well, they were very kind to me, but I said this was something I had never ever expected to see, to find two ladies involved in painting. And then I was even more embarrassed, because one of the brethren said, you see this chapel of ours? These two sisters painted the lot, and when I saw the height of the ceiling and so on, I tell you, I certainly needed that lesson, because I realized how easy it is to put certain people into certain catalogues and say, you should do this, and you should do this, and you can't do this, and you might do this. Well, they were in the same occupation. Now, it's not easy to work with the same person all the time. I well remember, as a new Christian, the person who led me to Christ was involved in the same trade as me, and the brethren in the assembly heard I might go to work for him, and they strongly advised that I shouldn't. They said, brethren can't work together in a secular business. Well, you know, I'm the kind of person that digs in, so I decided I would. It was certainly a fiery trial, no question about it. They were right, but I was determined to prove them wrong. I think I did. We parted in very good fettle. But I must say that it was an apprenticeship for working amongst brethren all my days since. And I can say to the testimony of God, it is possible to work amongst the brethren. It is. Why aren't we brethren? They were one in their secular occupation. They were also one in their lifelong friendship with the Apostle Paul. When Paul spoke of them as his co-workers, his fellow workers, it was certainly not an overstatement. Their friendship with Paul and his friendship with them are something to behold in the New Testament. Now, it could not have been easy to be a friend of Paul's. Now, I say that in all kindness. Paul was a pretty strong-minded person. I'm not suggesting, of course, that he was always right, nor am I suggesting that he was always wrong. But he was a strong-minded person, there's no doubt about it. I mean, when it came to that first missionary journey, Barnabas and Saul are called, but it's not very long before Luke says Paul and his company. He had already risen to leadership. He was that kind of person that you either got on with him or you got off. And Priscilla and Aquila worked with him. And I'm suggesting to you, of course, that sometimes we might look at the apostle through rose-coloured spectacles. He beseeches the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. Was he very conscious that he wasn't very meek or very gentle? And that perhaps we think of Paul as absolutely perfect when we should only think of Christ as absolutely perfect? But they were his lifelong friends. So they knew what it was to be durable and endurable. They knew what it was to hold fast and to hold in there, knowing that Paul was proclaiming the word of God and was doing the will of God and was involved in the way of the Lord. It cannot be easy for some of us to live alongside of missionaries. Missionaries are a strange breed, I know. They are independent and they tend to do their own thing because they feel that God has called them to do their own thing. And I'm not suggesting they should do their own thing apart from the brethren, but it's not easy to live with them. But Paul would have to say with glowing testimony that they were his co-workers, they were his fellow friends throughout all his days. Is that one of the reasons why they lasted the distance? They were the friends of the right man and not the wrong one. I suggest to you, my brethren and sisters, that some of us may say, you're right, our marriages, if they are in harmony and unity, are a great bulwark in times of stress. If we are one in the Lord and one in our faith and one in our expression of it, that's a great bulwark in days of stress. If we are one in the business that we're involved in because we see it as the Lord's business, that's a great bulwark in the days of distress. But to have the friends of intrepid missionaries and to have their friendship and to know them coming and going and establishing that and correcting us and goading us, that's a great bulwark too. You know, it's a pity that some of us don't have more missionaries into our homes. I'm thinking of one dear brother and sister in the city of Melbourne whose name I mustn't mention. But when I came to visit them and accepted their hospitality, they reminded me that every one of their children had been led to Christ through a New Zealand missionary. There was one that hadn't yet been led to Christ, and by the way, he wasn't led to Christ by me. And they said they counted it a great privilege to have missionaries come and stay in their home. What a help they had been to the furtherance of the faith of the home. Now there are some missionaries that you do get on with, some missionaries you don't get on with, some missionaries that get on your goat. But I suggest to you that you need them. And if you're under stress and if you're under pressure, you should enlist their support. Even if they tell you the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, let prayer be that it will be in love. I am very much convinced that Aquila and Priscilla owe a great deal for their stand for God, for the ministration of the apostle in their home. How could they have instructed Apollos more accurately in the way of the Lord if they had not been instructed in that way by the apostle himself? Herbert Lockyer suggests too that they were one in their profound knowledge of the scripture. Apollos came. He certainly was an eloquent man, And that means, of course, he was able in learning and able in speaking, most eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures. That means he certainly knew the Old Testament scriptures. He proclaimed the way of the Lord with great eloquence and great power, but he knew only the baptism of John. Now, I wish that Dr. Luke had told us a little bit more. The commentators find it very difficult to come to terms with what they instructed Apollos in more adequately or more accurately or more perfectly. And it must be conceded that it's not easy. I am suggesting what I think it is. You may not agree. I think myself that they certainly knew, he certainly knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He certainly knew, in my judgment, that Jesus was to be that Lamb of God. But I think he still saw it more in terms of promise than in terms of fulfillment. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside into their own home and expounded to him, explained to him the way of God more accurately. Mind you, they took him home. They didn't take him apart at the chapel door. I've had people take me apart at the chapel door. Tell you. Christian people that should know much, much better and who are much older than me. I've also had people take me apart in other ways too, by talking about it all around the place. Did you ever think that you would get a perfect preacher up on a pulpit? You would have to have Christ standing here, wouldn't you? And it must be admitted that some of us are very good at dissecting our preachers. The tall poppy syndrome is as much alive in assemblies as it is in Australia. We like to cut our preachers down to size, my word we do. Let me say to you this, you aren't being kind and you aren't being Christian. If you know the way of God better than the preacher, you should be taking him aside just as Aquila and Priscilla did in the privacy of your own home. And it's not just ladies of plate, please, either, even though that was necessary. Because I'm quite certain they probably fed him first and then taught him next. And preachers do get hungry and they do need to be fed. But I suggest to you too that while you are feeding them, you have a golden opportunity to explain and expound the way of God more accurately and more adequately. One of my old teachers, Mr. Robert Ord in New Zealand, used to say, I don't mind people pulling me to pieces, he said, as long as they can put me together better. And let's face up to it. You have a responsibility. If you know that a brother or a sister is in error, you have a responsibility to take them aside and make sure that they have the way of God expounded to them more accurately and more carefully. This they did. I suggest to you that they probably show in no uncertain terms what Jesus showed on the Emmaus Road, that all those scriptures were now fulfilled in him. It's not for naught then that when Apollos did cross over to Corinth that he refuted and confuted the Jews, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was in fact true Messiah, very Christ. To that he would owe a great deal to Aquila and Priscilla. By the way, it does say they took him and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. It wasn't just Aquila, it was also Priscilla. And that means, as far as I can see it, that the spiritual life and the spiritual testimony of preachers and teachers are in the hands of both male and female. That women do have a ministry to preachers. They do. No good you saying, these preachers always down us as women. You should take them aside and say, give us your scripture for this, my brother. Or, do you not see what the scripture says, my brother? And your husband should be backing you to the hilt. Well, I must be quite honest, I have not too much time for preachers who down sisters as though they are lesser, inferior than the brethren. Because as I read this passage, both Aquila, a brother, and Priscilla, a sister, they both teach him the way of God more accurately. That means, as I see the New Testament, that quite clearly sisters are supposed to have a spiritual life and ministry equal to their brethren. And if we say it's not public, We must not fall into the devilish there, and I use that devilish there, of saying that the sisters have no ministry. And I'm not too sure that all that we're saying about what women shouldn't do publicly will, in the long run, face up to the searchlight of the Scripture. And I'm not wanting to be argumentative, brethren. I'm just saying that some of us are reading Scripture through our own squint eyes as well. And as I see the New Testament, there is no doubt there are certain Scriptures going one way, and there are certain Scriptures going the other. You can't deny that Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos the way of the Lord and the way of God more perfectly. Now, very quickly. They were one in their service for the church. There seems to be little doubt in my mind that wherever they established their home, they also established an assembly. You come to my other country of New Zealand, at least 60 of the assemblies in New Zealand were formed by a brother who moved into a district and began an assembly in his home. And from that, assemblies were formed. Aquila and Priscilla certainly did that. I must not be thought that I am suggesting that that has not happened in Australia. My knowledge of Australian assemblies is still too faulty to state the whole situation. They were foundation members, at least of the church at Corinth, certainly at Ephesus, and possibly at Rome. They were in the business of furthering assemblies too. You hear Paul stating that Aquila and Priscilla send their warm Christian greetings, and they seem to have moved about, no doubt returning to the assemblies of which they were foundation members, to further even them, let alone other assemblies that they were forming. They showed hospitality to them. Their open home was a golden opportunity for them to establish an assembly. I did suggest to you that they were probably at least relatively wealthy in that they could supply a home with probably a large upper room. Let me say to conclude now, they were one in their testimony to us. They were a fully functioning household for Christ. There's no question about that. Their home was a centre of Christian activity and Christian testimony. Second, their testimony to us shows that they used their wealth, and they probably ran a business in each of these centres in which they were involved, and maybe, as Professor Bruce suggests, had managers installed as well. They used their wealth for Christ and His church. When they established a home, they established a home big enough for a church to meet them. They show us a consistent example of love and loyalty. As one commentator suggests, they stand out on the pages of the New Testament as a couple, a choice couple, completely devoted to the work of God. And their loyalty is outstanding, and their love and care for the saints is of great commendation. I've lived in Sydney for 7 years. I can already tell you there are certain families in Sydney that function in a similar fashion. They stand out. I believe that Christianity does begin at home. And the example of Christians involved in united action for God is a marked testimony among the churches, among the assemblies, and in the community. And now I would like to conclude with saying that their lives certainly reveal the character of Christ in their sacrificial love and service for Him. Without question, they stand out as truly Christian on the pages of the New Testament. Now, what would you want to pray? Give us more Aquilas and Priscillas. You're establishing a home? You be one. You've established a home? You could be one again. A dear old sister in one of our towns in New Zealand came to me and said, "My husband has died and we've always had open home." And she says, "I feel as though I should still have open home, but I don't know what I'm going to do." Oh, I said, well, instead of you inviting one, invite three or four. And I said, you'll find that they will look after themselves in that they will talk and they will help each other and you'll be able to get a word in on the side. I met her some months later. She said, it works famously, she says. I thought I would have to hold court, she says, but when you get three or four of the brethren together, it's amazing. They seem to sort themselves out. I commend to you then the lives of Aquila and Priscilla and their testimony for the Lord Jesus.
Well, thank you, Mr. Boyens, for that word on Priscilla and Aquila, a choice couple completely devoted to the service of the Lord. People who were on the move, we heard of five moves that they made, and we read very frequently of the church that is in their house. Just let me read again the verses from Romans. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. What a good example. Let's sing together hymn 388. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Hymn 388.